God, but also to one another. To forgive, to let go of the past, to forbear, to be gracious and merciful and kind, to come together with one mind and to worship the one and only true Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks who used to have nothing in common now have everything that matters in common. That's what the gospel does. The gospel takes people from such divergent backgrounds, old, young, rich, poor, male, female, all different colors, all different languages, all different backgrounds, and brings them together as one, having the things that matter most that they share forever. How is that? Because God has made all of us a part of His forever family. Are you a part of that family? You really believe that you are a child of the living God? What great things God has done for us. But this is not only a high calling, it's a holy calling. When we reflect on the idea that angelic authorities are watching us to learn truths about God, that's a very, very profound task to be called to do, isn't it? And this is what Paul has been expressing. And I would say that's a difficult task. Agreed? Can we take it a step further? I don't think it's just difficult. I think it's impossible. It's impossible. What Paul has just taken three chapters to explain to the Ephesians about these doctrinal truths about who they are in Christ and what God has called them to be united together, this is not something they can do on their own. And this is why Paul launches into the prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, because he realizes who he's writing to. Weak people who cannot possibly do this on their own. In other words, Christianity is not a self-help religion. It's not simply that we're going to give you the principles, I'm going to preach doctrine to you, and then you're going to go out and live it. No, Paul understood that was impossible, and so he begins with this fantastic prayer we began looking at a few weeks ago. Let's look at it again. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, because of all the doctrinal truth I've just explained to you, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with who? All the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Wait a second, how many dimensions are there now? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses what? I want you to know something you can't know. What? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Isn't that an incredible prayer? Can we do that? No, that's why he says, now to Him who is what? Able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Within us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. Amen. What a prayer. I have, as I said last time, I have loved this prayer for years, and now that I'm diving into and dissecting every word of it, it's becoming so much more profound, so much richer, so much more meaningful. And I'm asking God to give me somehow the ability to communicate a little bit of this to you, and you're going to have to dive in on your own into the deep end of the pool here and really wrestle through what Paul says. But I want you to notice what I put on your outline. Look at your outline for a moment, because I have discovered a pattern here in Paul's life and ministry that I desperately need in my life and ministry, and I think you all need it too. He has a pattern here where he started in chapter 1 with praise to God, and then he moved on to a prayer for the people. He asked God to open their eyes to understand the things he was about to teach. Then he gave instruction. After the three chapters of instruction, he now comes back to prayer, before chapters 4 through 6, where he's going to make application. And then after that's all over, he prays again. Do you get Paul's pattern? Everything is surrounded by what? Prayer. Every time you teach, you ought to start with praise to the God of the universe who brings such truth to you, asking that he might open your eyes to understand what you're about to study. Then you pray for the people you're going to teach it to. Then you teach it to them. But do we then expect them just to make application on their own? Of course not. You don't begin by the Spirit of God and then perfect yourself by the works of the flesh. So then Paul goes back to prayer, asking God to take the truth he just taught them and make it practical in their lives so they can apply it in the day-to-day affairs of life so God's glory can be put on display. And then after explaining all the practical things that they ought to do as a result of who they are in Christ, he then prays again and invites them to pray for him because he doesn't have it down either. This has been very convicting to me, looking at this example. And I gave you some details of that with the particular passages that you can look up even further on your outline. But Paul understood the connection between preaching and prayer. See, the Bible, as I said, is not a self-help book. Psalm 127 reminds of this, and it's all through the scripture. But Psalm 127 says, very profoundly, unless the Lord builds the house, they what? Labor in vain who build it. Now, he's not just talking about a physical house like Hands of Mercy. You know, they'll go build a house. He is in that context talking about building a family and a posterity, an entire family and nation that would be devoted to him. We cannot do that on our own, can we? We are dependent upon God. The psalm goes on to say, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. I'm challenged by this. I read of a man recently, he was a pastor for many years, and every Sunday before he got up to preach, he went away privately into his study, and he got on his knees in prayer. And he begged God to bring the people there and to prepare their hearts and to open their eyes that they might grasp what God had to say to them from his word. And then he got up and preached. And after pouring his heart out and preaching to the congregation, after the service was over, he retreated to his office, got on his knees again, and prayed earnestly that God would help every single one of them go out and walk in the truth they had just learned. That's what Paul's doing here. That ought to be the pattern of our lives if we understand what God is trying to say to us here. And I began thinking about this and how this could revolutionize our lives. By the way, do you find that to be your pattern all the time? Or are we prone to go, okay, God, I get it. I'll go take care of this now. That's kind of the way I've been. God's given me some gifts and abilities, and sometimes I just kind of count on those, and I go out and I try to accomplish things for God instead of realizing how dependent I am on him for how much? Everything, all things. And so I wanted to think about this when it comes to our own personal study of the scriptures. Any of you ever struggle with your quiet time? Either having consistency to do it or even getting anything out of it? You feel like, I got up, I read the Bible, I walked away, and I'm like, I don't know what I just read. Is it perhaps because we're just doing it ourselves as a perfunctory exercise instead of coming to God and asking him to meet us there? So what if we began our quiet time praying, God, open my eyes to understand and properly interpret what I'm about to read. Prepare my heart to receive these truths, and then dive into the study and proper interpretation of it. And then after interpreting it properly, meditate on it. Lord, what are the implications of this in this area of my life, in this area of my life, in this area of my life? And then afterwards, pray and say, God, you know I have failed miserably trying to do these things in the past. Would you please, by your grace and power, enable me today, one step at a time, to live these things out? And then throughout the day, stop again at noon. Lord, thanks for getting me to noon. Would you, Lord, give me the strength for the rest of the afternoon to keep living this way for you? And then at dinner time, Lord, thank you so much for getting me to dinner. And I pray that for the rest of the evening, you would empower me to keep walking in your spirit and doing these things for your glory. Do you think that would change your quiet times? This is what Paul's pattern is. This is the way Jesus was as well. What about overcoming areas of weakness, sin, or addiction? Anybody here ever struggle with anything like sin? Ongoing besetting sins, troubling sins. You've tried everything. You're just so frustrated because you keep falling back into the same pattern of things. Then what would happen if you got on your face before God and confessed it as sin and cried out to God, forgive me, Lord, and open my eyes to see what the answers are from your word and began studying and maybe invite help from others who are biblical counselors to give you passages of scripture and you study and you meditate and you think about and then you cry out, God, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I keep not doing it. Please, God, empower me today in this moment to live this way by your spirit. I can't do it on my own. And then again, throughout the day, Lord, I thank you. I made it a couple hours. Oh, Lord, I thank you for the last couple hours. Oh, Lord, I blew it, but I know that's not the end. In the past, I've blown it once and I've given up. That's not happening today. I know what your word says. I know what you can do. I'm back on track. Lord, cleanse me. Let's go. Do you think you would begin to have more victory? What about if you are parenting? Anybody here a parent? Anybody here a grandparent? All that is parenting, but it's a lot more fun, right? Do you expect your children just to get it because you're so good at lectures? I mean, seriously, I communicated that perfectly. You have to understand it this time, right? And you will go forth and live this perfectly for the rest of your life because I have given you the truth in such a profound manner. Is that going to work? No. No, no. So what if we got on our face before God with prayer, and as has been learned in other countries around the world, with fasting? God, intervene in the lives of these people I love. I can't change them. I can guide them. I can try to be a godly example for them. I can instruct them in your ways, but I can't make them do it. I can't change their heart. God, as I'm about to share these truths with my child, would you open their eyes? Cause them to see. Give them a receptive heart that your word might find fertile soil and bear fruit. And then after you've shared it with them, to commit yourself day after day. Lord, I pray that you'll help my child today to stand strong in whatever it might be, peer pressure, sexual temptation, drugs and alcohol, whatever the nonsense might be that they're being attracted to. Would that be a better way of parenting than just, I said it, that settles it, now get it or die, right? What about teaching Sunday school? Do we approach teaching Sunday school as if we're just teaching a class and, you know, so what, I've got my flannel graph, it'll do the work? Or do we get on our face before God and say, Lord, before I teach these kids anything, teach me. Cause me to be a doer of what I'm about to share. Help me get it clearly so I can communicate it on a level that these precious children can understand. And then after you've taught it, get on your knees again. Oh, God. Help these children. Draw them to yourself. Bring them to saving faith. Cause them to walk in your ways. Use them mightily for your glory, Lord, because I can't change them at all. What about evangelism? Do we get on our knees and pray for our neighbors by name? God, open the hearts of so-and-so across the street. that when I go and I share the good news with them, when I share my testimony with them, that you prepare their heart to receive it, open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, that they would forsake their sin, they would turn from their idolatry, and they would embrace him. And then go share with them. And then afterwards, get on your knees again and pray. Do you see the pattern I'm talking about here? Is this different than the way a lot of times we live? But this is the pattern God wants us to have. The Christian life is not something we can live. We are totally dependent upon the working of the Holy Spirit if we're going to see any genuine change take place. So we pray, we teach, we pray, we apply, and we pray again. Does that make sense? You with me? All right, that was free for nothing. Now, with that observation, quick review of last week, and I'm going to add a few things because I got a lot of questions from people, which is unusual. Usually I preach every Sunday, and you are such brilliant students, you never have a question because nobody says a word to me ever. All right? Occasionally I might get an email that says, hey, that was good for once, but that's about it. So this past week, though, several people either had questions or they sent me emails, and here was cool. I got some text messages from people saying, hey, by the way, since the challenge went forth, how can we pray for you? Wow, that's cool, isn't it? How neat it would be if everybody in our church got those kinds of questions, right? Hey, I'm committed to praying. What can I pray for you? Oh, what a blessing that would be. So several people had questions about, what do you mean by praying according to Scripture? Paul had taught for three chapters things that now are Scripture to us. It was God's revelation to him, and he prayed for this reason. Because of these truths, this is why I'm praying. I'm praying accordingly. Evan Howard wrote a book called Praying the Scriptures and wrote this. To pray the Scriptures is to order one's time of prayer around a particular text in the Bible. This can mean either praying the prayers of the Bible word for word as your own prayers, personalizing portions of the Scriptures in prayer, or praying through various topics of the Bible. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. I want to give you a quick example of this in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, where the early church took a particular vexing situation where they knew they could not do it on their own, and they cried out to God in prayer by means of Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 18, this is after Peter and John had been arrested and threatened and told to not talk about Jesus anymore. It says, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So Peter and John did this miracle. It's known, it's obvious, they get called in by the religious authorities because they're saying it happened because of Jesus. They don't like to hear that, and so they threaten them. So look at verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So now the entire group of the apostles are all praying in response to this situation of a threat by the religious authorities. You better not talk about Jesus ever again. Uh-oh, this is pretty serious. So what do they pray? Oh Lord, it is you who, and you might notice in some translations of the Bible, the next section of text is in all capital letters. Why is that? Because it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They are praying Scripture back to God. This was, by the way, an actual prayer out of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You could go to Genesis or God is the Creator or all over the places, but in Nehemiah 9, verse 6, an Old Testament person prayed these exact words. So they're praying that back to God. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, and then they quote Psalm 2. And it's a psalm about the sovereignty of God and trusting in God, even when the nations are making an uproar and they're making threats against God and they're saying, we defy you, you will not have rulership over us. And they quote that psalm back to God and apply it to their situation. That's what I mean by praying Scripture. How would that work out in our situation? Well, think of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Go back there for a moment. And just ways that this could change the way you approach the Word of God each day as you read it in your quiet time. As you get to Ephesians chapter 1, and there's a number of things that Paul says that are truths that are just powerful things you could pray back to God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You could stop right there. What should you say right about then? Thank you. God, thank you for lavishing blessings upon me. God, I don't even fully understand what they all are, but I praise you and I thank you for being so generous to me, giving me everything that I need for whatever I'm about to face. I bless you for that. I honor you. I lift up your holy name. You could go on through other things in that prayer. You could talk about your new identity that he talks about in Christ and how he enabled you to believe. Or you could go to chapter 2, where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then verse 4, but God has made you what? Alive. Stop. God, I was dead and you brought me back to life. Thank you for initiating. Thank you for loving me so. Thank you for pouring out your power. Thank you for Christ Jesus for laying his life down so that's even possible. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And God, today I want to live like I'm a new creature. I don't want to live like a dead man walking. I want to live alive in Christ today for his glory and honor and praise. Would that be a good response of praying scripture back? Are you with me on this? This would so change your approach to reading the Bible if whatever you read, you grasp and you pray it back to God. So that's why I'm saying it's such a powerful thing. In chapter 3, where he talks about unity, about how the dividing wall is gone now, how Jew and Gentile are together in Christ, would this revolutionize our country right now if we said, God, forgive me for being a racist. Forgive me for being a sexist. Forgive me, Lord, for ever thinking I am better than someone else. We are all humbled at the foot of the cross. And God, I don't care if my friend or enemy, you bring anybody into your kingdom, they are now my brother or sister forever, and I will love them the way you love them. Would that be a good prayer? You think what that would do to our nation if all of a sudden everybody in the country became colorblind? And all we saw was people created in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. It would change everything. So we can begin to pray that way. Or you could get to chapter 5, and you can read the section about marriage. Is it okay if we get practical today? I told you this is going to take a while to get through this. What if you're reading that section about marriage, and you get to the end of the section after all the things about what the wife is supposed to do and not do, and what the husband's supposed to do and not do, and on, at the very end he says, and by the way, this mystery of which I am speaking is Christ and the what? The church. And all of a sudden it hits you. God, are you telling me that you have set it up so that my marriage is what you are putting on display for the world to see what you're like? That the way my wife submits to my authority is a demonstration of the Godhead, where the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, even though they're all equals. And that the way I love my wife is supposed to shout out to everyone the way Jesus loves his church. I'm not adequate for these things. Oh God, fill me with your Spirit, moment by moment, that I would love, sacrifice for, cherish, nourish my wife the way Jesus does me. See, now we're praying the scriptures. Are you with me? Okay, so let's move on from there. That's enough conviction. I'm about ready to go lay down and cry. So the second principle we saw last week in Paul's prayer was in humility, where he says, I bow my knees. And this isn't necessarily physical, although I think it's a good idea to pray on our knees, but it's really an attitude of the heart. So I came across this story that I've read many years ago, so if you remember me saying this, forgive me for repeating it, but I think it's great. It's called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. A group of religious guys got together and they're arguing about the right posture in prayer. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. What's the point? Humility, dependence. God, I can't take another step without you. Please intervene. Not just the posture, the attitude. And to think that we have boldness and confident access before God, but that doesn't mean we take it lightly. We come in humbly as those who respect the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thirdly, we said to pray intimately before the Father or face to face with Him. And I want to remind you how much this blows the minds of angels in heaven. Imagine the angels, as described in Isaiah chapter 6, that have six wings. These are the angels that are protecting the glory of God. With two wings, they cover their eyes. With two wings, they cover their feet. And with two wings, they fly into the presence of God, saying what? Holy, holy, holy! In Hebrew, when something repeats, it gets louder each time. By the third time, they're screaming out the holiness of God. The whole earth is filled with His glory. They can't even look at Him. And then they see us charging into His presence, bringing requests as if we're talking to our daddy. And it blows their minds. Why? What do they know is true about us? We are sinners to the core. We are rebels without a cause. We are insolent and arrogant and so prone to go our own way. And all of a sudden, because of the grace of God through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because of that, we can come boldly into the presence of a God face to face with the God that they can't even look at because He's so holy. And they go, oh, God, that's what grace looks like. Because that's true, don't you think we ought to come more often and give the angels more cause to praise God for His grace and His wisdom? Oh, that heaven would be blown away by people transformed by grace. Well, that leads us to a new one, and today this is what we're going to cover. You ready? Letter D. Pray not just according to scriptures, not just in humility, not just intimately. Pray according to God's nature and His character. We need to think right thoughts about God when we pray. If not, we're praying to an idol. Do you realize that it is possible to worship the true God in idolatrous fashion? You'll hear people say, well, my God would never... Really? Then your God maybe doesn't exist. If the Bible says God does these things, well, my God would never have anybody go to hell. Well, the God of the Bible does. So are you approaching the real God, the holy God, the sovereign God, the one who doesn't have to ask for our opinion? Are you approaching that God the right way? And so Paul is coming before God based on sound doctrine. And I see five attributes of God I want to look at just real quickly. Are you with me now? The first one is God's sovereignty. Paul says, I bow before Him. This is the most comforting and life-changing attribute of God that I have ever studied. When I understand that my God is absolutely in control of all things at all times, that brings great comfort. Does that do it for you too? When I realize that he is running everything and there are no accidents, there are no mistakes. Yes, evil men are doing things, but what they intended for evil, God intends for good. There's a long-range purpose, and it may be bigger than me, and I may suffer, and it may cause me heartache and grief. I might lose in everything. I might lose my wife. I might lose my kids. I might lose my health. I might lose my house. I don't want to lose any of those things. It sounds like a country song, doesn't it? I don't want to lose those things. But should he determine that's the best way to accomplish his purposes, then I just say, God, do what you must. Have your will done on earth as it is in heaven. You're sovereign. You have the right to do whatever pleases you. Just give me a heart that finds pleasure in what pleases you. You are a controller. You are a ruler, and you are benevolent. You are good. You are wise. You are all powerful. If there was a better way to accomplish your purposes, you would. But because this is happening, I can rest in it. So I pray, bowing before the sovereignty of God. I came across a story of a guy named Jeffrey Studdard Kennedy. He was a chaplain in World War I. He went overseas knowing he was facing the real possibility of dying in the field. Listen to what he said. The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, God keep daddy safe. But I want him to pray this, God make daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. He went on to say, life and death don't matter. Pat, my son, right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is something awful, too bad for words. I suppose you'd like to put in a bit about safety too, old chap, and mother would as well. Well, put it in, but afterwards, always afterwards, because it does not matter near so much. Oh God, my comfort, my safety, my security is inconsequential to my obedience, my faithfulness, my integrity. So because you are sovereign, please, Lord, cause me to live that way as you are the sovereign and can do whatever you want for your glory. Secondly, he prays not only to a sovereign God, he prays also to God who is love. Verse 14, he says he is God the Father. It's uncommon in the Old Testament to use this term. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word Father appears 1,500 times, but only 15 times does it ever apply to God. That's 1%. Something changes in the New Testament. The Greek word for father in the New Testament, 60% of the time it has reference to God. Isn't that something? Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to the Father. And Paul's point is, it wasn't just for you Jews. It was for all the nations, that everybody would come to know him and love him as Father. And he is love. Chapter 1, he predestined you in eternity past. He adopted you as his children. The King has become your Father. So pray to the one who loves you. And by the way, as you're praying for others, pray to the one who loves them more than you do. Ever thought about that? God loves your unsaved family members and friends more than you do. God loves your spouse more than you do. God loves your children more than you do. He is love, 1 John says. So come before a God who is sovereign and can do whatever he wants, and he's love. He always wants to do the right thing. A man I met one time, at one point in his life, he had a 16-year-old daughter, and she was dying of cancer. And someone came to him and said, does this ever make you doubt that God loves you? He says, oh, no, 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 my dear friend. See, I understand. Greater love has no man than this. That a man what? Lay down his life for his friend. God demonstrated his love for me once and for all on the cross. It's forever settled. I will never question that as long as I live. He is love, and he loved me specifically. And I will live that way, hopefully, for the rest of my life, for his glory. We pray because God is sovereign according to that. We pray according to his great love. Thirdly, we pray because he's the creator and sustainer. Verse 15, he's the father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. All people have God as their father in a generic sense that he's the creator of all people. But when we've been adopted through Christ, we have him as a specific father in the eternal family that only those who believe in Christ have. And he doesn't just create things, he sustains them. So Paul is talking about praying to a God who is powerful and he's paternal. He cares about his children. And he's powerful enough to save people in how many nations? All the nations. So we're crying out to a God who can save people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, as Revelation 7, 9 through 17 tells us. He says in that text, verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, ever, amen. And he says, now, one of the elders answered, said, those who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know, they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who are these people? During the tribulation period, people from every nation that Jesus Christ has brought into a relationship with the Father. And he says, I have not only created new life in them, I will sustain it all the way through eternity. The challenge to the Ephesian church was to pray for people of every nation because they didn't like the nations. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't like the Jews. And Paul was saying, oh, you need to pray. People say it's impossible for people in the world to come together after all that's happened. Look what happened to the Armenians in the Holocaust. Look what happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany. Yes, we know they were horrific tragedies. But can God grant the ability to forgive and come together in Christ? Oh, yes, he can. The sovereign God who loves all of his people is adopting people from every nation and bringing them together. Pray for him to do the impossible and take away bitterness and flood hearts with love. Which leads to our fourth one, generosity. Pray that he would grant you. Oh, isn't that great? 1 Timothy 6 says that our God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. James 1:5 says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach, and that wisdom will be given to you. Is God a generous God? Now, here's what the killer, because he's generous and he has abundant supply. There's no limit. He's not greedy. He's not stingy. He's not, if my kids came up and said, hey, Dad, can I have $1,000? I go, no, here's a dollar, man. I can't give you $1,000. But God could give you $29 trillion and it wouldn't even make a dent in his account. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not that he's going to. I wouldn't mind if he did. We would really renovate the property. But what I'm saying is that he has the ability to do so. And he will give you exactly what you need. He'll supply it generously. Every spiritual blessing freely bestowed on us. So go to a generous God in prayer. Don't go to God thinking I've got to manipulate him to give something to me. No, no, no. I go to a God who is willing to grant and generous all the time. And this is our last one, glory. That he would grant you according to the what? Riches of his glory. Riches of his glory. God never has a shortage. See, what is God's glory? It's an interesting thing to try to discern. John Piper said, glory, God's glory is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Let that settle in. The infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. In Exodus 33, Moses is leading the children of Israel in the wilderness. He cries out to God, God, if you don't lead us, we're not going anywhere because without you, we're just like everybody else. And then Moses cries out, he says, dear Lord, I pray, show me your glory. And when you think about seeing the glory of God, what do you think about seeing? Some like brilliant light that just blinds you. And listen to how God described it. At the end of Exodus 33, God said, I will make My goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name. I will be gracious and show compassion. What does that mean? Next chapter, God has Moses go into the cleft of the rock, and then he comes by him. The Lord passed by Moses and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, Moses, this is my glory. It's my attributes. I believe God's glory is the consummate expression of all of his divine attributes. Listen to what Paul is saying. God, I want you to give the spiritual resources the Ephesian church needs so they can come together as one in spite of their differences. And I want you to give it to them in keeping with the wealth and riches of your glorious being. I want you to bless them according to all that you are. What a great prayer. What a great prayer. Do you ever pray that way? Oh God, you are absolutely holy. Please make me like you. No matter what the world says, to forsake sin and to follow Christ. Oh Lord, you are love. And love is patient and kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It does not seek its own. Make me like that, Lord. Put your glory on display in me. And Lord, not just me, in this church. Make us a people that love each other fervently from the heart because you are love. That are kind because you are kind. That are faithful because your loving kindness is everlasting. That are good because you are good, that are generous because you are generous, that are sacrificial because you sacrifice. God, make our church like that so your glory is on display for a watching world and for the rulers and authorities in heaven, that they might see you and give you the praise you so richly deserve. Is that a good way to pray? Have I given you enough to chew on for 1 week? Would you come back next week? It's going to get better. It just gets better. I'm telling you, I can't even wait. I wish I had another couple hours. I know you don't, but I wish. So let's pray again. Pray before, pray during, pray after.